Good evening, everybody, and welcome to Term 2, Session 3 of the Megillah Shirim, which are given for Yerachmiel ben Leib HaKohen. And last time, we talked about the concepts of the need for Mordechai and Esther in the Purim story. And why do we need both? And one of the things that we learnt out was in order to overcome Amalek, you have to be free of any sin that would hinder your battle with them. And being from Benjamin is an advantage, as he never bowed down to Esav when Yaakov and the family met in Parshas Vayishlach, Lamed Gimel Vav through Zion. Rashi says Yosef stood in front of Rachel to shield her, and therefore he had a special ability to be protected from protected from the gaze of Esav, and Esav being the grandfather of Amalek means that he had a special ability to be protected from Amalek as well. Now, we also discussed at great length why it is we needed both Mordechai and Esther. Mordechai and Esther were both descended from Kish, as it says in 2:5, and Kish was the father of Shaul. The father of Shaul, therefore, was a line descendant for... So could I ask everybody to mute their microphones, especially if they're coming in late? Both Mordechai and Esther were descendants of Kish, and Kish was the father of Shaul. So we see that both Mordechai and Esther were making amends for Shaul's sin, which was leaving King Agag alive. And he left King Agag alive, which was not his job. It was misplaced chesed. It was incorrect for him to have done that. And because of that, Haman from Agagite, literally the Haman that Agagite, survived. And therefore a maiden from his descendant, Esther, had to be violated, as it were, by a heathen to make amends for this sin, as we discussed at great length last time. And then we already started Pasuk Vav, which is 2:6, and it said, Asher Hagolam Yushalayim, who had been exiled from Jerusalem, along with the exile which had been exiled from with Yechoniah, who was the last king of the southern Davidic dynasty, to which Mordechai was aligned in loyalty. He was an individual who aligned with the Davidic dynasty, not the northern kingdoms that did not stay online with David HaMelech. So when we said Ish Yehudi, we mean that he's a Judean. And a Judean means A, from the area of Judea, which is in South Israel, and B, he's also from the scion of Benjamin, who was loyal to the Judeans only, to the clan of Yehuda and their kings. And that's why we're going to discuss this at great length, which had been exiled along with Achaniah, the king of Yehuda, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, had exiled. That was Pasuk Vav. That was Pasuk verse 6 that we already started last time. So last time, at great length, we explained 2:5 to mean Ish Yehudi means a Judean and aligned in allegiance with a Judah clan. But at the end of 2:5, it said Ish Yemini. Obviously, he had to be a Benjaminite because it's given us his father's genealogy, which are all from the tribe of Benjamin. They're all clan of the tribe of Benjamin. So because we know that he's a Benjaminite, We had a problem with the fact that it was a Yudite, and we had to explain at length what that meant. Yeah? Now what we're going to do is explain what else it means to be a Judean. It's interesting, actually. I don't know if you've got your Shmuel base with you. Do you remember I asked last time that you get yourselves a Shmuel? Do you remember that? A Shmuel base? That was last time and I didn't get to it. Well, I think we've got to get to it now. So give me a minute and we've got to get... Samuel 2, Shmuel base. Shmuel base. We're going to need to have a Shmuel base on hand. So before I go any further, it's very interesting to understand a concept here that is brought in the Yalkut in Esther, which is the Yalkut 1053 on Megillus Esther. It says a fascinating idea that I wanted to share with you before I get into the Medrash Rabbah and then Shmuel Beis, and we'll get it all clear, Be'ezus Hashem. So the Medrash on Yalkut Esther says as follows. Why? There's another reason that Mordechai was called a Judean. There's another reason that Mordechai was connected to Shevet Yehuda than just political allegiance and the fact that Shevet Benjamin has always aligned with Shevet Yehuda for the kings. Benjamin always subjugated themselves to the kings of the tribe of Judah, the clan of Yehuda that was Davidic. So we could easily explain that away for 2:5 as we've done earlier. And that explains that very, very clearly. So the Medrash Yalkut Esther says there's another reason. Very, very interesting. Could you open your Shmuel base to, this is Samuel 2, chapter 16, verse 4. That's Samuel 2, Shmuel base, Tes Zion, chapter 16. And you know what? We can go to verse Pasuk Hay. Okay, so we're at Samuel 2, 16:5. And what was happening? David was on the run from his son Avshalom, who under the guidance of his top advisor Achitophel, was essentially taking over a mutiny of the kingdom, and they were chasing down David and his loyal troops to him to death to get rid of him so Avshalom would take over the throne of Israel. Okay. Now, this is at a stage of history where he was running away. And David came to a town that was called Bachurim. It's actually called Bachurim. But there's a place in Jerusalem called a very, very similar name. And it says, King David came until Bachurim. And behold, and look what it says here. A man of Shaul's family. Can you see this? A man of Shaul's family was coming out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. Now, David knew this man because scripture tells us that he had hired Shimei ben Gera to be a teacher for none other than his son Shlomo. He was a very, very knowledgeable man, and David hired him to be a Rebbe for his son Shlomo. So he knew Shimei personally. He was a very, very learned man, Shimei ben Gera. And he was cursing as he was coming out. Listen to this. David was armed and he had a battalion of soldiers who were armed with him. And he pelted David and all of King David's servants with stones, as well as the people and the anyone with him, was an abomination. He was chucking stones on an army. You got to, and he was unarmed, an old man, unarmed, right? I mean, dangerous thing to do, right? Dangerous thing to do. To his right and his left, which means what? He was walking in the midst, chucking everything. You bunch of losers, he was screaming at them. Nobody killed him. And this is what Shimei said as he cursed. Go out, you man of bloodshed. You base man! He's talking to King David. The man, like, to heal him. Talking to King David. King David, like, the one, Hashem's best friend kind of thing. You base man! Hashem is repaying you for all the blood of the house of Shaul. Notice he's a descendant of Shaul because Shimei, son of Gera, son of Kish, and Kish is the father of Shaul. And what's he talking about? He's saying that David HaMelech was instrumental in the killing, the assassination of Avner and Ish-Boshes. And even though David HaMelech took great pains to point out that he did not get involved in the assassination of these people, obviously he, Shimei ben Gera, and the local townspeople who didn't stop him, felt very much that David was to blame politically for the death of these Benjaminites. And he came out to vociferously protest at David's presence. Going back into the Pasuk, verse 8. Hashem is repaying you for all the blood of the house of Shul, specifically Avner and Ish-Boshes, says the Barbanel, in whose stead you have reigned. Listen to this. He's even saying you've stolen the kingship from Shaul, my relative, who was king. You had him killed so you could take the post. Ha ha, now look what's happening to you. Your own son is getting you back. Midah k'neged midah, just like you stole the kingship, the kingship's being stolen from you. And has given over the kingdom into the hand of Avshalom, your son. Behold, you are now afflicted because you are a man of bloodshed. You're a murderer. You're a usurper. You've stolen what you had from us, the Benjaminites. You've taken it for yourself. And now look at your just deserts. Whew. Takes some guts to do this in front of an army that are loyal to the man you're cursing. Avishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, who was a man at arms, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? I will go ahead and decapitate him. Just let me at him. I'll chop off his head. It's the right thing to do. What a terrible thing. He's cursing you in public, chucking stones at you. But the king said, David HaMelech's reply to Avishai was, what does it matter to me or to you, O sons of Zeruiah? So shall he curse, for Hashem has said to him, curse David. It must be Minashamayim. Who can then say, why have you done this? David then said to Avishai and all of his servants, loud and clear, he made a statement. Here, in this situation that I'm in, my own son, who was issued from my innards, seeks my life. Avishalom, my own son, wants to kill me. So what now with this Benjaminite, this, you know, rabid, argumentative man? Let him be. Let him curse. For Hashem has told him to do so. Perhaps Hashem will see the tears in my eye, and Hashem will repay me with goodness instead of his curse this day. Ach, leave it. He's not worth it. David and his men continued on the way into a valley, by the way, with Shimei walking along the side of the mountain, up above on the high road, opposite him, continuously cursing and flinging stones towards him, throwing dirt. He didn't stop. As David HaMelech was walking through the town, he was walking, you're a bloodshed again. Look what's happening to you. And he's chucking dirt on King David. Wow. He really was aggrieved at King David. And he felt as if Hashem was getting his own back on King David for taking something from his family. Look back at verse 2:5 in Megillas Esther. Just let's get the genealogy absolutely correct. It says in 2:5, what does it say? It says, Ishihudi, Hai Bashushan Abira, Ushmoy Mordechai. And Mordechai was the son of a man called Yair. And who was Yair? None other than the son of Shimi ben Gera. And who was Shimi ben Gera? The son of a man called Kish, which means Shaul was his brother. You see what's going on here? So Shimi ben Gera is going to have a son called Yair, and Yair is going to have a son called Mordechai. You see that? Now let's think about this really clearly. Was David HaMelech within his rights to execute Shimi ben Gera on the spot? Answer, absolutely. He's cursing an anointed king of Israel in public. It's high treason. Even in England. In England, Lahavdil, what is the punishment for high treason still today? Hanging. Believe it or not, there's still the death penalty in England for high treason. It's theoretical, essentially. But technically, it still exists. High treason is a really, really severe crime. This guy's committing public high treason. Okay? He needs to get his head chopped off. David HaMelech, let him be. That's good, isn't it? Because he's going to have a son called Yair, and his son's going to be a man called Mordechai. So when David HaMelech let him off the hook for this curse, what did he, by the way, do? He allowed the birth of the Redeemer of Israel, Mordechai, to come three generations later. The Yalkut in Esther that I've started up with in the beginning of this year says exactly this, and it quotes from Shmuel, Bais, Tes, Zion, Hay, and we say that Avishai had suggested that Shimi should be killed and decapitated, and David said, no, don't do it. Don't do it. What does that mean? Says the Yalkut Esther, were it not for David HaMelech, who, by the way, is the ultimate Yehudi, he's the real Judite king. Of all the kings of Yehuda, who's the ultimate one? David. So the word Yehudi actually alludes directly to David HaMelech. Then Mordechai would never have been in Shushan. If David exercised his royal right to slaughter Shimi ben Gera at that stage, then he would have killed Mordechai, essentially. Now, we learn out, it's very interesting, that Penina and Chana had a very similar relationship. Chana could not have children. And Penina would chepper, would she tease Chana and say, ooh, have you bought little booties? Have you bought a baby grow? Have you got little booties? And she'd really make her life hard. Now, the reason she was doing that was to try to stimulate her to daven with more kavona for children. She felt as if maybe Chana wasn't davening properly. Now, the truth was, she was, but she had noble intention, but she essentially made Chana's life hell. Literally, it tortured her. So much so that whenever Chana had a child, Penina lost two of hers. Right? Now, at the end, it's interesting she didn't do this earlier, by the way, because she thought she was right all the way until the end. That's a very interesting thing of human nature. She begged Chana to daven to Hashem to spare her last two children, because she realized that it was her evil towards Chana that had caused God's wrath to execute her own children. So Chana indeed davened to Hashem, and Penina's last two children were spared on Chana's tefillah. And the Torah counts those last two children as in the merit that Chana's the mother, because if it wasn't for her tefillah, those children wouldn't have survived. So it's like Chana got an extra two kids, because it's really in her merit. So too, you could say that David sparing Shimi from getting killed when he was doing this cursing was to a certain extent ensuring the future of David. And just like Hannah is credited with extra children for her tefillah for Penina and her children, so too David is credited, as it were, as having a descendant from a Benjaminite in the form of Mordechai. And that's why it says in 2:5, Ish Yehudi hire b'Shushan. There was a Judite in Shushan, the capital. Who was that Judite? A descendant of David's merit. If it wasn't for King David willing to forgo his honour in a capital case of high treason, Mordechai would never have got to Shushan Habira. So to a certain extent, you can count Mordechai himself as one of the descendants of David legally because of David's largesse in ignoring the insult and allowing Shimei to live. That's the Yalkut on Esther 1053 that points that out. That is a really, really, really interesting idea. So you might not like this and say, why is it so imperative that Mordechai be the redeemer that David had allowed Shimei to survive to ensure his existence? So firstly, it says that Mordechai was also the son of Kish, i.e. he's a descendant of Kish, he's derived from Kish, and therefore he is adequately placed to atone for the sin of Shaul, who is also from Kish. Secondly, he was from Shevet Benyamin, and Benyamin did not bow down to Esav. And we said that that was a special merit that Benjaminites have against Amalek. And that's something he needed. That, in fact, by the way, we see in Medrash Esther Rabbah 7:8 later, we'll see that Mordechai did not bow down to Haman later on. And the guards, who had very, very high regard for Mordechai, and Mordechai used to hang about and loiter by the harem every day, as we're about to learn, to find out how Esther was doing, which we're going to learn. And it says that the guards approached him and said, why didn't you bow down? What is it with you? You know, you're meant to bow down to Haman. It's a big problem if you don't. And Mordechai's response to King Ahasuerus's soldiers as to why he wouldn't bow down was that he answered he was descendant of Benjamin. And he said, I can't. He says, I'm from Shevet Benjamin. I'm from the clan of Benjamin. And it's our tradition, our family tradition, we don't bow down to Edomites or their descendants. And Haman is a descendant of an Edomite. He's an Amalekite. And my ancestor, Benjamin, never bowed down because of Yosef standing in front of my mother, Rachel. And therefore, I didn't bow down to him. And we'll see how they responded to him on that. They said, okay, we hear that, but we still think it's a bad idea. We'll get to that closer to the time. But essentially, he was saying that his ancestral tradition that was intact during Yechoniah's exile and the exile by Nebuchadnezzar was that he didn't bow down to any idols or any Edomites. So Mordechai was a descendant of Kish, and he brought up Hadassah, who is Esther, and that was a tremendous asset for him, as we learned last time. So that's why it was so important that David HaMelech step in the breach and allow Shimei to survive, because Mordechai really is candidate Aleph Aleph to be able to get this done. And therefore, it's in David's merit that Israel had such a saviour on hand by foregoing his honour. And that's why he's also called Ish Yehudi, a Judean, a Judite, because really he's counted as a Judean, because if it wasn't for a Yehudi, the king of Yehuda, David, he wouldn't have survived. That's an interesting point. That was the Yalkut. Now I want to give you, if possible, a Medrash Rabbah for the next verse. The next pasuk, which is Zayin, starts talking about the concept of Hadassah, who is Esther. And there's a few things we need to talk about as to why her name was Hadassah and why her name was Esther. There's a lot to be revealed here. So it says in the pasuk, and he brought up Hadassah, who is Esther, he Esther, Bas Dodoi, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither a father nor a mother. She's a total orphan. The girl was good looking and beautiful. And when her father and mother had died, Mordechai adopted her as his daughter, and he raised her in his home. So that's very interesting stuff. There's a few interesting things to say. So the Medrash Rabba says, V'hi omein es Hadassah, and he would read Hadassah, and Hadassah is Esther. So the Medrash Rabba says, why does the Pasuk call Esther Hadassah? So the Medrash Rabba says, just like a myrtle, which is a Hadassah, is a myrtle plant, which we wave on Sukkos, myrtles, they're the little round leaves there on the stick. Its fragrance is sweet. Its smell is very sweet. It smells nice, but its taste is bitter. If you were to eat a myrtle leaf, it's particularly bitter. So too, Esther was sweet for Mordechai, but was bitter for Haman. It's an extremely important point here. So it's very interesting. If you see Gemara Megillah Yud Gimel Amud Aleph, it says she possessed a characteristic of the myrtle by being simultaneously sweet and bitter. And I think we talked about it last time, about the concept of Shaul being too merciful. He was a very merciful man, and he was so merciful that even when he was wiping out the Amalekites, he was too merciful to actually finish the job, and he let some of them live. And that we call misplaced mercy. And that got Klal Yisrael into a big problem. And we said that one must be prepared to override your natural inclination. Otherwise, in effect, you're serving your own nature rather than the will of God. If you're always merciful and you always do that, you're just being you as opposed to what God is telling you to do. Esther rose to the occasion and she said, in some ways I'm going to be sweet to Mordechai and the Jews, and in some ways I'm going to be bitter to Haman and his allies to atone for my ancestor Shaul's constant sweetness. Sometimes I'm going to have to rise to the occasion and be bitter. And that's a very, very important point that we've got here as to what's going on. Another thing that I've got to discuss with you is that we've got to know why it was so important that Mordechai brought up Esther and that she was Mordechai's uncle's daughter. So one of the things we've got to deal with is as follows. It's really, really important. It says that she had no mother and she had no father. She had no mother and she had no father. So what does that mean? It means that her father died as soon as she was conceived, and her mother died in childbirth. So she genuinely had no parents. Now, this is unbelievably important. We said like this, this is coming back to the previous point in 2.5, where we said that in order to take on a Amalek, you've got to have some certain pedigree to do it. Being from Benjamin is of a tremendous advantage. Another thing is that you've got to have a special merit the same way Amalek has a special merit. Amalek is the grandson of Esav. And Esav had a very, very special merit that even Yaakov Avinu was scared about when he met him to go to war in Parshas Vayigash. He was very, very concerned what's going to happen. And his merit was Kibud Av Va'Aim. He was particularly good and excelled at honouring of one's parents. And Rav Yonason Eibshitz brings the most fascinating idea, which I've got to give to you. It's like really something else about the why Esther had to be an orphan. God saw to it that her parents would die and that Mordechai would raise her for two reasons. One reason we already done last week, and that is we have to judge Mordechai as being completely righteous. And only someone that's completely righteous is someone that looks after an orphan. And we discussed that at length last time. But there's another reason. There's another reason she's got to be an orphan. So the Yaros Dvash, which is Rabbi Yonashan Eibshitz, says an unbelievable explanation as to why God organized that Esther should be a orphan from both parents from a very early age. And he says God had to organize this. What's going on? Haman was a descendant of Amalek. And Amalek was the grandson of Esav. And Esav had this special din of Kibbutz Avaim. It was unbelievable. So much so that there's a Gemara where Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel thought, if only this my service of Kibbutz Avaim could approach that of Esav's. Esav had impeccable Kibbutz Avaim. And the Gemara notes that honouring one's parents properly is so difficult. The Gemara in Kiddushin, Daf Lamed Aleph Amud Beis, 31b says, happy is one who never saw them. Can you believe it says that? Why? Only a person who's never seen his parents could possibly avoid being deficient in Kibbutz Avaim. Kibbutz Avaim is such a difficult mitzvah to mekayim. It's so hard and it's so tricky that if you've got parents, you've probably messed it up at some stage. And you're probably going to get in trouble about that. Because it's such a difficult mitzvah to truly mekayim. So the only person who can avoid being deficient in fulfilling the mitzvah of Kibbutz Avaim is an orphan. And Haman was armed with an extremely powerful weapon. The schus, the merit of his ancestor Esav, who had done Kibbutz Avaim properly. So much so that Yaakov, who left home for 14 years in the Yeshiva Shem for Ava, wasn't doing well. And then he was in Lavan's house for over 2 decades. He wasn't doing great with Kibbutz Avaim. While Esav was doing Kibbutz Avaim all that time, felt as if I fight him, the merit of Kibbutz Avaim will stand against me and he'll defeat me. So it had to be someone who could stand up to Haman, who was an orphan, who never had parents. They would never be deficient in the fulfillment of the mitzvah. That's the Yoros Devash. Unbelievably, I've seen a modern tshuva in the name of Dayan Yechiel Mechel Steinmetz. Dayan Yechiel Mechel Steinmetz says as follows. And he brings this Rav Yonish and Eibshitz, the Yoros Devash, and he says that Esther Hamalka was an orphan, and he explains that the primary power of Amalek stems from the fact that Esav had the merit of honoring his father Yitzchak. Therefore, the defeat of Haman was possible only through someone who had also fulfilled the mitzvah of Kibbutz Avaim to perfection to counter Esav. But because it's so hard to do that mitzvah, no one with parents can possibly reach such a high degree of excellence. Now, Esther was orphaned of both parents from the moment of birth, and the Torah says she was greatly pained because she was unable to honour them, and she deeply desired to do Kibbutz Avaim. And that's why Esther was able to bring about the downfall of Haman, because she yearned so much for the mitzvah that Hashem considered her longing as though she had actually fulfilled the mitzvah to perfection, because we have a precept that says, kavona kamaisa. So if an individual has kavona to try to do a mitzvah, but they can't fulfill it, God grants them that they fulfilled the mitzvah. So Esther had such kavona to do the mitzvah of Kibbutz Avaim, and she never got it wrong, because she didn't have any parents to honor, and she had a heart full of kavona to do it. It was as if she fulfilled Kibbutz Avaim like Esav HaRasha. Now that she's got the same power of Kibbutz Avaim as Esav, and she's from Shevet Benyamin as well, that gives her the ability to overtake and attack Haman, who is now being dueled in his chus of Kibbutz Avaim, has been knocked out. And he can't overtake a Benjaminite because of the reasons that we discussed last week. Gives her the power to win over Haman. He even brings this in a tshuva on a case that came to him. Listen to this. He's a Dayan and he quoted this in a case. He gave a ruling in a case as follows recently. There was a sofer who was writing in Jerusalem a pair of tefillin for a bar mitzvah bocher during the COVID-19 pandemic. And the sofer usually went to a mikveh every single day before he started writing the tefillin. And the father was makbid. He was particularly punctilious and He was very, very astute in the fact that this is what he wanted. He was specific that he wanted the man to write tefillin for his son who would go to mikveh every day, which is something sofrim do. They don't have to do it. Some don't, some do. But he wanted a sofer that did, that he would always write in a state of tahara, in a state of purity. And that was the deal. Now, what happened? In the COVID-19 pandemic, the sofer couldn't go to the mikveh because they'd closed the men's mikvahs. So he wrote the tefillin anyway. And when he had finished them, he called the father to say, I've got your son's tefillin ready. And the father said, did you go to mikveh? And he said, I couldn't. I wanted to, but what could I do? Even though that's my minhag to go every day, the mikvahs were closed. I couldn't go. What could I do? So the father said, I'm not paying. I'm not paying for those tefillin because you didn't fulfill your end of the bargain by being the kind of person that would go to the mikveh every day, which I stipulated. So it came, the case came in front of Rav Steinmetz. He was a dayan, and the case came to him. And the dayan replied one of the elements of his answer. This wasn't the only element. This is one of the elements of his tshuva was that because the sofer had the ratzon to go to mikveh, even though he couldn't actually go, and the ratzon is greater even than toiveling in this case, because it has totally pure kavana, it's as if he actually went to mikveh every day, and the father has to pay for the tefillin. And we learn it out from Esther, who had the ratzon to do kibud av va'em, but couldn't do it, and was granted the mitzvah because of her very pure kavanas to want to do the mitzvah of kibud av. And she couldn't do it. And so much so, we know she was granted because she had to overcome Haman, who had a specific energy in this level of kibud av, and she must have outed him on that because she must have had the mitzvah of kibud av because she did the job. And that's part and parcel of the tshuva that Rav Steinmetz gives in the case of the tefillin. The kavanah kamaisa, you have kavanah. He had the kavanah to go. He couldn't do it. He had totally pure kavanahs. It's as if he went. Therefore, whatever it is you wanted from the fact of toveling the mikveh, that it's going to be tahor, has been achieved. Now that he's achieved, you have to pay him. The fact he's actually toveled in a ritualarium, he's, you know, doused in a mikveh, is irrelevant. You want what comes out of that, which is the purity associated with it. Well, he's got it because he had kavanah kamaisa. Machshava kamaisa. That's it. It's equal. Therefore, the tefillin are fine. They're exactly what you wanted. And that comes out as a ruling in a law recently about tefillin. Isn't that amazing? So that's another reason that Esther had to be an orphan so that she could be raised by such a tzaddik while she was desperately craving the mitzvah of kibud av va'em so that she could have the power over Haman, who had a special power in this element. All right, that is Rav Yonashan Eibshitz that I wanted to give you. Let's now carry on. It's very interesting that we talked about earlier on that Esther reigned over 127 provinces. And we know that Sara Imenu lived to 127 years, and we discussed that. But there's far more to that than face value. Far more than face value. It says, let the 127 provinces be ruled over by Sara's daughter. Who was Sara's daughter? Esther. And she ran over 127 provinces. That's what we said from the Gemara, right? And the Medrash. But surely every Jewish woman, if you're a Jewish woman listening to this, are you also not a daughter of Sara? Is Esther more a daughter of Sara than you? Of course, all Jewish women are daughters of Sara Imenu. So why are we saying the 127 of Esther and the 127 of Sara Imenu are so linked? What's going on? It's a very interesting thing. If you think about what happened, Esther and Sara went through very similar experiences. It's very, very interesting. If you think about it, Sarah was kidnapped by a king and held captive against her will by Paro. When and Avimelech, actually, by Paro and Avimelech. And indeed, they were whisked off because of her beauty, Sarah Imenu's beauty. Avram Avinu hid her in a box. And when they got to customs at the border, they opened the box to check the box. And they saw the most beautiful woman they've ever seen inside. And they just whisked her straight off to the king. This one goes to Parai. Wow, she's really something else. She could be the queen. What happened with Esther? Exactly the same thing. She was hiding. She was being hidden. She was found. And she was so outstanding, they whisked her off to the king. Very interesting. However, in the case of Sarah Imenu, she was not defiled. A nace happened and Hashem protected her. But in the case of Esther, she was defiled. And you might turn around and think, ooh, she's not as great. She's not as righteous. And she herself is not as great as Sarah Imenu. In the fact that she has now got to be defiled by Ahasuerus. So that is not the case. That is not the case. God determined that Esther's reigning as queen come about through supernatural circumstances. It's something he wanted. And so that's the number of provinces in her kingdom should correspond to exactly the same number of years in Sarah's life, so that we, the Jews, would associate her with Sarah Imenu. Now think about this. At the beginning of Esther, Ahasuerus had to lose a lot of his kingdom to whittle it down to 127 provinces. So God organized all those wars and problems that he had now just lost all those provinces to get it down to 127, just to allude to Sarah Imenu for us, that Esther and Sarah are linked. Think about how much had to happen to get it down to 127 provinces. Now, you might say that even though Esther was defiled by heathen, she was, you know, maybe not as righteous as Sarah, but actually she was. Because the Medrash Shir HaShirim Rabbah, which is another Megillah Be'ez Hashem that we could do together, and Shir HaShirim Rabbah in 4:11 says that because of the Parai and Avimelech were prevented from corrupting Sarah, there was salvation for all Klal Yisrael. And in the merit of Sarah, who guarded herself from any kind of illicit relations, all the Jewish women in Egypt were able to guard themselves against illicit relations as well. In fact, it was only Shlomis Bas Divri who was molested by one of the Egyptian taskmasters. Apart from that, every other Jewish woman remained chaste throughout the entire slavery in Egypt. Quite some statistic. That was in the merit of Sarah Imenu, keeping herself very chaste. And the Medrash there on Shir Shirim Rabbah 4:11 says, my sister and bride is a locked up garden. And that's on the verse in Shir Shirim 4:12. And that explains that this is one of the reasons why Klal Yisrael merited redemption from Egypt, because they were so chaste. Now, in contrast to that, this next 127 is Esther. And she had to undergo this experience, as we said last week, because of Shaul's sin. And this explains why Esther is described as a daughter of Sarah, even though his situation was reversed. Because through the act that Sarah, you might think, was the antithesis of Esther's, because Sarah remained chaste and Esther didn't. Both were for the good, because Esther's fate did not befall Sarah. It wasn't because she lacked virtue. It was because she needed to atone for Shaul's sin of keeping Agag alive to be with that maiden one night. That's what it had to be, that Esther was righteous and the whole episode was divinely orchestrated. And that's why it says in verse 5, that Jewish man, that Ish Yehudi, who was greatly righteous, brought up Hadassah. And the Gemara in Megillah, Yud Gimel Amud Aleph, that's 13a, says that Esther was called Hadassah because she was righteous. And righteous people are called Hadassim. And he quotes a pasuk in Zechariah 1:8, that's Zechariah 1:8. He stood among the myrtles. And where the myrtles there are a reference to righteous people. So a tzaddik who brings up someone that's not a tzaddik can influence that person who is a tzaddik. So let's say if you adopt someone who's a no-goodnik and you give them a good life, they'll be greatly influenced by you. But that's not what happened here. He brought up Hadassah. Why does the verse say her name was Hadassah? The verse says you could read it as, and he brought up Hadassah. Hadassah means she's already at Tzedakus. You could even write that in. He brought up a righteous woman. A Hadassah is an allusion to a righteous woman. As we learn out in Zechariah 1:8, that someone that's called Hadassah is righteous. And the Megillah is calling her righteous to start with. And she was being taught by a tzaddik in the form of Mordechai. But she was righteous in her own right. And her sanctity was doubled by being influenced by Mordechai her tzaddik. Now the question is then, why was she called Esther? If her name's Hadassah, and that alludes to her righteousness, why are we calling her Esther at all? Which, by the way, is a Persian name. It's a Persian name. So again, the Gemara Megillah Yud Gimel Amud Aleph, that's 13a, says it means beautiful moon. A beautiful moon or a star. And that was the name which the Goyim used to call her when they were in the palace to describe her beauty. Her beauty was like Venus, as it were. Venus is a planet which is associated by many cultures as beauty. And they called her literally Istar. Some say is actually the Persian name for Venus. And maybe they called her like Venus because she was just so beautiful. So even though Hadassah was given to describe her righteousness, there's also another reason why her name was Hadassah, by the way. Hadassah is an evergreen, and it remains moist and fertile in all seasons. And that means that she was moist and fertile in righteousness, irrelevant of what situation she was in life. So she was called Esther, that means a beautiful moon, even after she married Ahasuerus, which would, I guess, be analogous in this mashal as being in winter time. Her fragrance, her beauty of righteousness didn't change when she married this non-Jewish man. She remained frum and Torah observant, as if she was back at home with her uncle Mordechai, just as frum as she was there. She was evergreen, even in Ahasuerus' house. So you shouldn't think that when Esther found herself in such beautiful surroundings, that she become conceited. And indeed, there is a Pirkei Avos. That's a Pirkei Avos, the Ethics of the Fathers. It's a tractate of Mishnah in chapter 4:9. Says anyone who fulfills the Torah while he's destitute will ultimately fulfill it in wealth. And I think this Mishnah is really misunderstood. I think people think that learning Torah is a segula for wealth. Because it says anyone who learns Torah while he's destitute will ultimately fulfill it in wealth. This does not mean that if you're poor and you start learning Torah, you're going to end up wealthy in money. What it means is anyone who fulfills Torah while he is destitute will, if the situation finds itself upon him, will ultimately still keep it, even if he's wealthy. I.e., don't think he only kept Torah and learnt Torah because he had nothing else to do, or he was poor and he just needed to learn it because he was poor. And now that he's wealthy and rich, he's got better things to do with his time and he'll not learn Torah. If he was learning Torah while he was destitute, he'll still keep the Torah while he's rich. The same thing's going on with Esther. Anyone who starts out as being righteous in destitution and humility will not rebel against their values even if they become wealthy. That's what the Mishnah is teaching us. That she started out keeping Torah before she was queen over the entire world. She was like an empress over the known world. She was frum even while she was an empress. If you look at verse 8. And it came to pass when the word and the directive of the king were heard, and when many girls were being gathered into Shushan, the capital, under the charge of Haggai, Esther was taken to the palace under the charge of Haggai, who was who? The Shomer Hanoshim, the chamberlain, the custodian of women. And there's a big thing to say about this. If it was such a case that Esther was such a good frum girl and she was so modest and Sanua, how was it that she got spotted in the first place? That's a big question, no? She should have gone undetected, under the radar, and only the local girls, you know, she'd know most of the girls, turned up of their own volition to a beauty pageant to be taken to the palace because they saw this as an opportunity, one, even to live in the harem, was living in absolute opulent luxury, but two, they might end up being the empress of the known world. Yeah, it was a job, you know, it was a career move. She certainly did not turn up to any pageants. She was in hiding. What's going on? And she also knew that people were offering themselves up for the beauty pageant. And she was hiding. And she knew she would have been a likely candidate and that might have been whisked away from Mordechai. So what's going on? You might say that her righteousness might have been flawed because if they know about her beauty, something wrong is up with her sneers. And therefore, you can't compare her to the immaculate level of righteousness of Sara Imenu. So again, this is asked again in Gemara Megillah, Yud Gimel Omid Beis, same page 13b that we discussed. And to discharge any concept like this, the verse is telling us as follows. It was that when the word and the directive of the king were heard, and when many girls were being gathered, these girls came of their own volition to be gathered. They were turning up in the square and saying, pick me. But Esther didn't come by herself. She was taken by force. And it says, the Al-Shech HaKadosh brings, that God worked out a way for the Persians to discover her beauty. And all the other girls were gathered in the charge of Haggai. Not one of them was chosen to be queen except for Esther. Only Esther was, and all right in the beginning, Haggai saw her and immediately knew she was a cut above the rest. In fact, as we'll see, he gives her preferential treatment above all the other girls that were in this pageant. There were hundreds and hundreds of them. All the other girls, he saw this one is special from the get-go. Very similar to the way that Sara Imenu was seen as special and whisked away to Paro Avimelech right from the get-go. So that's why it says, regarding the other girls, and when many girls were being gathered into Shushan the capital under the charge of Haggai, whereas when it comes to Esther, it says she was taken to the palace. So notice, by the way, in the initial vetting process that Haggai was in charge of, he was marking the girls for levels of excellence and putting them in a harem. When he saw Esther, she passed initial vetting to such a degree, she didn't even go through the regular system. They immediately took her straight to the palace. She's definitely a candidate. So that he already knew that most of the other girls were probably not candidates from their behavior, from their speech, from the way they moved, whatever it was that he was judging. Esther, like Ruth, when Boaz saw her, knew that she was a cut above the rest by her immaculate sneers. Remember, we learned about how Ruth bent down. She made sure that all parts of her body were covered to her wrists, and she was so careful. And all the other girls were hitching up their skirts and stuff. There was just something about Ruth which was literally royal from the get-go. And he saw that in Esther as well, and he earmarked her for special privileges immediately to go to the palace. Just looking, we don't have time to go into it, but looking at verses 9, 10 and 11 as a group. It says the girl pleased him. Who's this him? That's a big question. Who's this him? It was not good in her in his eyes. Whose eyes? And earned his kindness. Isn't telling us who we're talking about. So he hurried to prepare her cosmetics, her allowance to her, when we're going to have to look at these words, losseis lo. If you have a look, that happens twice in verse 9. We see losseis lo twice. Her allowance to her for gifts, and seven special maids to be given again, losseis lo, to her from the palace. And he distinguished her and her maids for the good in the harem. So already she's enjoying a separate status even before, even in the harem, she's got her own quarters. She's not sleeping in bunks like the other girls, you know what I mean? Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Esther did not tell of her people that she was Jewish, or her origin that she was from the clan of Benjamin. We'll learn why. She could have done, but we'll learn why she didn't. For Mordechai had commanded her not to tell. She was under orders by the Godel Hador not to tell. Verse 11. Every single day, Mordechai used to stroll around the harem's courtyard to find out about Esther's welfare and what would become of her. What do you think's going to become of her? We know why she's there. Why would Mordechai, such a great tzaddik who understands these things, and we know that he was in on what was going on with Eliyahu and Moshe Rabbeinu upstairs regarding the decree, what was it he was trying to ascertain? And also, the clause, v'tiso chesed lefonov, and earned his kindness. If that's referring to Haggai doing kindness for Esther by hurrying to prepare all her cosmetics, shouldn't it have said, v'tiso chesed melefonov, or v'ya'as amo chesed? It's a very strange, and earned his kindness. What did she do to earn kindness? What does that word, what does that mean? And what's this losseis lo? For her to be given to her twice. And what does it mean he distinguished her and her maids for the good? What's going on there? There's quite a lot happening that as soon as she got whisked away, there's already tremendous siyata dishmaya happening with her from the get-go. And we need to try to understand what miracles were happening for Esther and how long these miracles took. This happened for years. Mordechai was strolling about the courtyard for 5 years before she was actually crowned queen. So what's going on for 5 years? So we need to discuss what's happening. So what have we done tonight? First of all, we now know why Mordechai is also called a Judean. We know he's called a Judean because essentially he has survived in David's merit. If it wasn't for David sparing Shimi ben Gera, then Mordechai wouldn't have come into an existence. So to a certain effect, Mordechai is in the merit of Shevet Yehuda. Okay, we also learnt out quite a few things in that what's going on with Kish and with Hadassah, and why Hadassah had to be called Hadassah, and why she had to be an orphan, and what merit that gave her against Haman, and how she's linked to Sarah Imenu, the 127 provinces versus the 127 years, and the remarkable similarities of the beauty of Sarah getting her whisked away to the king to be married as a queen versus the remarkable beauty of Esther getting her whisked away to be married to the king, etc. How come she actually had to marry him? That's down to Shaul, as we answered last week. She had to atone for the sin of leaving Agag alive for that one night with a maiden, etc. And now we've got to understand, and also she was Hadassah in the fact that she was ever righteous, she was evergreen, both when she was in Mordechai's house and in Achashrosh's house, and that she was born righteous. That's an important thing. It wasn't just Mordechai's input. She was internally righteous, just like Sarah Imenu was internally righteous, let alone the fact that she was married to Avraham Avinu, who was also the tzaddik ador, like Mordechai was the tzaddik ador. And also the kavona kamaisa, machshava kamaisa, if you think about something, you're considered as if you've done it, and that was important for kibbud avahim with her. And now the fact that she's been whisked off against her will to go to the chamberlain of the maidens for this beauty pageant in order to be able to get set aside so she could take up her role as queen of the empire in order to be able to thwart Haman's plan, is starting to happen now. And now as that's starting to happen, we're going to have to see how Haman gets involved there and how her placement as queen, secretly a Jewess, is key to thwart the genocide which Haman is planning for the Jews. And it's key he doesn't know what's going on with Esther. If he knows what's going on with Esther, or Achashrosh knows what's going on with Esther, we're going to see that's going to make a lot of problems for the Jews later. And we'll see why all these verses 9, 10 and 11 are key for that. And then, please God, we'll also see 12 and 13 as a block as well. So hopefully for next time, we'll be able to go through 2:9 through 2:13 together. And I look forward to seeing you